Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And we have gathered as well as we can today at your invitation, at your prompting, to worship you. And Father, I pray that you would increase our appetite for that very thing. We understand that the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind and into our hearts when we think of you. And so I pray, Father, that you would enable us, that you would awaken our hearts to your glory so that we might love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I pray that through your word and through worship and through prayer, our hearts will come alive, because in and of ourselves, before you make us alive, we are spiritually dead. And even those of us who have been made alive, Lord, we become spiritually dull and insensitive, and we're distracted by lesser things. And so I pray in these moments, Lord, that you would show yourself to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that you would create fresh faith in us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God willing, this is the last time that we will do a live stream only service. We're not going anywhere because, for lots of reasons, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we will continue to offer the live stream as God allows from now on. Some of you will not be able to come back right away. Some of you should not come back right away. And I, as Wes mentioned, I hope you will find the document that the elders put out on Friday. It might have been a little hard to find. The link to it is right at the end of an article that I wrote. Probably should have put that a little more prominently, but that'll be on there, and I think you can probably find it directly on the church website as well if you're watching this and you do not receive regular emails from the church. Last week, I shared a message where I was attempting to address the reality that we have, at various levels, adoptive values relative to marriage and children more influenced by our affluent culture than from Scripture. But in some various conversations that I've had over the course of this week, I see that it is clear that I make some things clear of what I did not mean. For instance, I do not believe that teenagers should get married. The Word of God makes it very clear that believers should not marry unbelievers. I do not believe that two believers who want to get married should do so without serious prayer and seeking affirmation from family and friends who they've invited to speak into their lives. I do not believe that a married couple with no jobs and no means of supporting a child should begin to have a bunch of children. I'm not opposed to preconception birth control. And I know that there are convictional reasons that a married believing couple might choose to not have children. Every child that is conceived under whatever circumstances is an image bearer of God to be treasured and welcomed into the world. And every follower of Jesus is responsible before God to invest themselves in young people in such a way that they have the opportunity to introduce them to the one who laid down his power and privilege for the opportunity to serve and to suffer for his enemies. That is what we're called to do and to be about as a church. Today, we're going to look at the meaning and purpose of marriage and why everyone must grasp the function of marriage as it is laid out in God's Word. Ironically, we're going to do that by talking first about friendship and the need for relational connection that we all have, whether we are married or not. We're going to get at this issue this morning. Will you and I acknowledge our resistance to God's wisdom and act now to submit to His design for the world? But I'll warn you, we are swimming upstream. And so we cannot afford to waste a single stroke. I'm in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The message is why everyone must grasp the function of marriage. First of all, I want you to see that we need to embrace our need for companionship. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So when the text speaks of that there was no helper found for Adam, it is possible to read that in a way that makes it seem like a female is a lesser character in this incident. But that same Hebrew construction that is used to, that is translated helper, is in other contexts used to describe God Himself. There is nothing weak about the word, and so it doesn't say anything weak about women. So throughout chapter 1, seven different times, the text says that God has said that something is good or that something is very good. So it is startling when we read suddenly in chapter 2 that there's something that is not good. The kind of help that Adam needs is not the sort of help that would be to help with some project or to help do the dishes or whatever it is. The help that he needs is for a partner. It is for companionship. And the text says generally that it is not good for anyone to be alone. But marriage, I want to take pains to address here in the beginning, marriage is not the only solution to loneliness. Adam needs people. God created us as social beings, and we are not whole without rich connections and strong friends. Commentator Derek Kidner said of Adam specifically and us generally, "We were made for fellowship. We were not made to have power over other beings. And we will not live until we love and until we give ourselves away to another on his own level." But again, marriage is not the only way that this need for connection happens. Wesley Hill is a New Testament professor at an evangelical seminary in the United States. He also happens to be a celibate gay believer, meaning that that is his conviction that he is to remain single for the rest of his life. And in his book, Spiritual Friendship, he talks about the myth in our culture that places an ultimate significance on marriage and the nuclear family to an unhealthy level to the extent that it idolizes that. He says that many believe that there can be no closer bonds than between siblings, spouses, and children, and that therefore friendship must take a back seat to blood ties. And he tells the story in the book about, and they were speculating as to who he would ask to be the best man. And he said it's going to be this friend of his named Tyler, who's a very close friend of his where he lives in Denver. And she says this, "No way. He's going to ask you. I mean, Tyler could move away and be out of his life in a year. You're his brother. You're family. That's his closest bond that there is. And he talks about the fact that that his sister couldn't imagine that things couldn't be otherwise than that, shows the weak view that we have of friendship in this country compared to family connections. But not everyone will be married, and not everyone will have close family around them. But this need remains for you and I to embrace our need for rich connection. Another myth that is very much alive in our country is the myth that the less accountable we are to other people and other particular relationships, the better able we'll be to be able to find our true self and to secure our real happiness. And that viewpoint is deeply ingrained in our society. And yet we struggle for connection. And often we turn to the church and relationships within the church and amongst the body of Christ to address this need for loneliness in us. And there are many, many stories where that happens beautifully, and there are rich connections and wonderful friendships are developed. But there are other cases where we find a casual approach to social life that says we can be friends as long as it doesn't cost me too much, as long as I don't have to sacrifice a great deal. And I would go on to make the point that this is not just a need for people who are not in a marriage relationship or don't have close family around. You and I both know plenty of people who are deeply lonely within marriage relationships and within family settings. We need deep friendship and not just romantic love. But that viewpoint is really out of step with a lot of books about Christian books about marriage or marriage conferences or even just the kind of banter that you might hear on the average Christian radio station. Jesus described love, that the greatest love is this, to be able to lay down his life, for a person to lay down his life for his friends. So you and I need to resist the myth of our need to be able to be independent and less accountable to other people to really be happy. And to make a commitment to invest real time in people, to take responsibility to reach out to other people around you, to not wait in loneliness for them to reach out to you, but for you to take the initiative. And all of this needs to be done inside of the rich connection and commitment to a local expression of the body of Christ, either this one or one near you, where that flows from within those broader connections. It is not good for anyone to be alone, God says. And these passages here from the first couple of chapters of the Bible are foundational. They are not just for Adam and Eve. We're to be understood as setting the theological bedrock for how we are to understand how the world works. It's not good for anyone to be alone. So we're to pursue connection and rich friendship. Secondly, we need to latch on to the truth that God designed marriage. Look at verses 21 through 23. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Again, that word helper is a really strong term describing the man. And as Adam waits here, you see that God mentions it's not good for the man to be alone, but we're meant to feel this tension because God doesn't immediately address the need. And before this, in the previous section, there's this waiting as Adam searches for a companion, and there isn't one until God takes the initiative to intervene. God doesn't meet his need immediately. Commentator Matthew Henry said of this text that Eve was created not from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled on by him, but by his side to be his equal, and under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be loved. And maybe that seems a little overly sentimental to you, but it speaks to the picture and the ideal of what God means for marriage to be, and that is, it is to be a picture of harmony and intimacy. But as many of you know, as the story follows on, in the next chapter, it'll be recorded how they destroyed the character of that relationship, and so we continue to struggle with that to this day. But this is God's plan, and it's important that we read it closely and understand that this is God's ideal, that we see His purpose in it. So God Himself is the one who makes the introduction. He is the matchmaker in this first case. Adam is completely passive until he bursts out into the first love song ever sung, and we've been singing them ever since. But let me say one thing very clearly about Eve. This passage in her creation says nothing about her bearing children. Her worth lies in who she is as an image bearer of God. She is valued for herself alone. She is not tied to what she does or what she produces. She is not only an incubator for children. It's really important that we hear that clearly from God's Word. This is God's design and God's plan. This week, the Christian apologist and writer Ravi Zacharias passed from this life into the next to meet Jesus face to face. I have been amazed and impressed and encouraged by his work for a long time. He was brilliant in communicating with secular people and being able to lay out reasoned arguments for the Christian faith. But at least to my mind, what Ravi is most known for is how he did that with a gentleness and a compassion and a winsomeness that did not make people defensive when he talked to them, but welcomed them in to think along with him and to dialogue with him. And I mention that here because it's important that we get our understanding of what marriage is, because it's his design from God's word, and that it is God's plan that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that we are not free to adjust that. But it would be helpful for you and I, it would be helpful for believing people to put themselves into the shoes of those, for one, who believe that actually science is the greatest source of truth and all, and look at these first passages of the Bible as just sort of weird at best, and to put ourselves in their shoes and to recognize how crazy this story sounds to them. And then, of course, also to recognize that understanding the text in this way is deeply offensive to some. And it's not helpful for us not to recognize that and to attempt to put ourselves in their shoes. Our interest is not in just being right. Our interest is to express God's will in such a way that we're persuasive and that we're able to demonstrate the truth of God's word and that it is good news and not bad news. Gerald Sitzer, in his book Resilient Faith, that talks about the very first believers in the first few centuries operating in an incredibly hostile environment to the Christian faith, said this: Christians at that time engaged the culture without compromise, and they remained separate from the culture, but they did this without excessive isolation. They figured out how to be both faithful and winsome. They followed a third way. They lived for the unseen reality of the kingdom as they saw it and believed it in Christ. And as you know, Jesus himself was tough on religious leaders, but he was gentle with those who had experienced the results of living out of their sexual desires and experienced the reality that living out of those sexual desires alone never fulfills its promises. So we need to ground our conviction about marriage in Scripture and God's Word, but we need to grow in grace and how we talk about these matters. Don't call people stupid. Don't call ideas stupid. That is a lazy way of arguing. It is skipping many steps. Instead, we need to learn why and to be able to argue graciously and compassionately from God's Word. And one good way to start on that is to get yourself a big stack of Ravi Zacharias books and read them and immerse yourself in them. From this text, we need to see our need for companionship for all of us. And we need to latch on to the truth of God's design for marriage. And then finally, we need to follow God's goal for marriage. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." These are words that are used at most weddings. Jesus himself quoted them. I think I always use them in any wedding that I ever do. But there's a couple of clear statements that this makes about marriage. One, it's an exclusive relationship. The man is to leave his father and mother. It's a permanent relationship. He cleaves to his wife. And then that last verse speaks to, and I struggled a way to kind of summarize what this would look like, a kind of vulnerable transparency. They were naked and they were not ashamed. And biblical scholars are always quick to speak to the reality that this is talking about more than the experience of sexual and physical intimacy in a marriage relationship, but rather that it's also speaking of emotional and financial and mental. It's a complete life vulnerability and transparency between the husband and wife. But of course, we're still looking at the ideal situation that's operating out of perfect love, which they quickly marred and we've all followed. And so we struggle with every aspect of the sort of image that this is, that marriage is exclusive and that it's permanent and that it's to be characterized by a kind of vulnerable transparency. Again, these first pages of the Bible are foundational for understanding the way this works. It's God's design. And this combination of exclusiveness, of permanence, and vulnerable transparency in a relationship provides the very root of the teaching that the only God-honoring, people-protecting, society-preserving exercise of sexual intimacy is inside of a marriage relationship. And there are many other places in the Bible where that goes on to elaborate that reality in numerous ways. This is in no way hard evidence. But after almost 40 years of ministry, and I realize I don't look old enough, of course, to have been in ministry for that long, but I am. But after nearly 40 years of ministry, the worst pain I have ever seen, the contorted faces, the grief that words received, that this in numerous situations have come when someone believed that this instruction didn't apply to them. We've been watching the new series about the life of Jesus called The Chosen. The first 8 episodes are out, but the intention for this project is that there be 8 seasons of this that goes through the crucifixion and the resurrection. I recommend it highly. It's very artistically credible. I don't know what you think of other movies about Jesus you've seen in the past, but this one is very effective. And this may not be a huge surprise to you, but in every single episode, I wept at some point in the episode. But it's weird. I was watching these with Kat and Noel, and I don't know what this is, but I find in me this desire. I don't want them to see me being that vulnerable. I don't want them to see me being that transparent. And it's especially so with Kat. And I have no explanation for why that is, and maybe you do. But I see it as evidence of just one simple way we wrestle with the sort of openness, with the sort of transparency, with the sort of vulnerability that God's Word calls us to in this instance. And of course, that's just one simple piece of it. We are to pursue God's purpose in marriage. And it's critical that everyone understands this, whether you're married or not, or whether you will be married or not. Part of the thinking behind last week's message of the danger of delaying marriage longer and longer is that it creates great pressure in dating couples to ignore God's good instruction for channeling our sexual desires. And when we do that, we claim that we are smarter than God. There was a study that came out from the Pew Research Center in just last November, just about 6 months ago, that most Americans, 69%, say that cohabitation, living with another person that is not your spouse for the purpose of being able to be together as a husband and wife, 69% say cohabitation is acceptable even if the couple does not plan to marry. Another 16% say that it's okay only if the couple does plan to marry. As I read this, that means that there's only 14% of the people that took that survey that actually believes what the Bible says in this place. This is what I mean by swimming upstream. And children and young people, I want you to listen to me. Sometime in your 20s and 30s, if it hasn't happened to you already, the idea of living with someone before marriage is going to be a temptation to you, or it just may seem like the obvious and brilliant thing to do, because that's what a huge majority of people believe. But the question is, why is that a bad idea? I mean, the worst part is that it dishonors God, because sin is always destructive. But let's lay it out. From that same study, the same Pew study, a very secular source, it said that married adults versus cohabitating adults report higher levels of relationship satisfaction in general, and then specifically they're more satisfied with the division between chores and work-life balance and parenting responsibilities. And this one's not a great surprise, but married people also are more likely to say that they have a great deal of trust in their spouse or partner, that they're going to tell them the truth, that they're going to handle money well, that they're going to act in their best interest. But those are just from secular sources. A Christian speaker and writer and author, apologist Sean McDowell, laid out in an article 3 reasons cohabitating fails to provide the best preparation for a lasting marriage relationship. First, he said, men and women tend to view cohabitation differently. Men tend to see cohabitation as a step to see if they will consider commitment. Women tend to see cohabitating as an act of commitment. Men tend to treat it as kind of a trial period. Secondly, cohabitation is not a genuine simulation of marriage. McDowell says that students often tell him that living together makes sense. It gives them a chance to see if marriage will work and to see if we're compatible. But since unconditional commitment is what is a major part of what makes marriage work, when that's not present, it fundamentally changes the experience. We resolve problems differently if we think our partner is going to bolt if it gets a little too hard. And then finally, living together blinds people to their incompatibility. We're less objective when we're involved with another person sexually. Where in the sexual experience, we're flooded with bonding chemicals that creates a desire for further connection. It creates a feeling of being in love so that we excuse misbehavior at a different level. Ironically, dating couples not sexually active are more objective about whether marriage is a good fit or not. This is God's wisdom to us, to protect us and to preserve society, not to bind us. And so we will either trust God or we will trust our instincts. But trusting what feels right in this circumstance leads to disaster every time. We have a great need for companionship. And so we need to cling to God's design for marriage and to pursue God's goal for marriage. But unless it's not obvious, as to how I see myself in this regard, no one has a perfect track record on these matters. And I ran into reading some articles about Ravi Zacharias. I ran across this quote this week, is that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. When we talk about these matters relative to marriage and sexual intimacy, we're not talking about the difference between good people and bad people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God here in this specific case. It doesn't matter what you've done outwardly or not done outwardly. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. So I speak from the same status of everyone else in the world. The only hope we have is the mercy and grace of God extended to us. The good news of God's word is that we do not have to just live as animals driven along by our sexual desire or out of our sexual brokenness. We can be set free by God's grace. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And the scripture makes it clear that all of us, regardless of what our moral character and moral behavior looks on the outside, everyone who's ever been born is spiritually blind and hopeless without God until God awakens us, not of our goodness, but of His and of our brokenness and our sin and our need for Him. And so it's why we need to hear and believe the gospel again. That God is our creator, but that sin is our failure, but that Jesus is a great Savior, and that He came and lived as the only perfect human being that ever lived, living the life we ought to have lived, and dying the death we deserve to die for our sin. And then hearing that, seeing not our goodness, but God's goodness and our sin and our need for Him, we trust. We believe what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our faith in God is our response to Him. And then God remakes us on the inside so that new life in Christ becomes a possibility with God enabling us to follow Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Jesus, would You open the blind eyes of those who have not yet had the joy of that experience? Father, we confess failure to trust You. We have believed we were smarter than You on so many things. And so I pray in this moment, whether we've understood these things before today or no, that there would be many listening right now who would be able to surrender to You, to confess their sin and repent of their sin. As I had to do, and each of us must do to be able to know you. Oh God, awaken us to our need to cry out to you in faith, seeking your salvation and your forgiveness, and grant us the strength and the power to honor you in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.